Gracious Father and God, we depend upon you for life and for breath and for everything. Whether we realize it or not, God, you are all we need. We acknowledge right now that we do need you. Lord, if we are to understand truth, if we are to receive what we need from your hand, God, you must be gracious to us. We ask that you would be gracious in the name of Jesus. Would you bless us through your word? Would you glorify your name and help us to glorify you as we respond as we should? Thank you, Jesus, for being our Lord, our Savior, and our King. In your name we pray. Amen. I know you. I know what you've done. I know how you think. I know who you are. I wish that you were good for something, hot or cold. But as it is, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind. You disgust me, and I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. I paraphrased a bit, but that's his message. Those aren't words of comfort. Those aren't words of encouragement. Those aren't words of affirmation and assurance. They don't build up the old self-esteem much, do they? But they are words of love all the same. Sure, they don't feel loving, but they are words of love. And adults are supposed to get this. Like, mature people are supposed to understand this. Like, parents, we know, right? Dads, happy Father's Day. You know, even on Father's Day, you're going to have to maybe say things to your kids you don't want to say because they don't always feel loving to them. On Father's Day, we should, yes, say, God, I thank you for being, forgiving me, my father. I thank you for, if you're a dad, allowing me to be a father. And I thank you, God, for being my father. But how do you thank God mostly? It's not just by saying it or even by thinking those things. If you want to honor God on Father's Day, reflect him as father. That's the video that we watched earlier. Reflect God in his fatherhood. There's many ways that we should reflect God as father. We should, yes, affirm our children and encourage them. We should reassure them and comfort them. And yes, we need to proclaim and declare what is true, what they should believe. We should instruct and exhort how they should live. But when they don't, then we should correct them and rebuke them. When they don't believe as they should and live as they should be corrected and rebuked by their fathers. That's how we display part of what it means to be a father according to the fatherhood of God. Now, that's not all that we do. That's not even the main thing we do as dads. But that is something we should do. That's part of the job of being a father. It's part of the job of being a mother. Part of the job of being a friend and a Christian. It's part of the job of being a pastor. And it was definitely part of the job of being a prophet like Malachi. The whole structure and the whole point and the message of Malachi is not far from what we read, what I talked about from Revelation 3 as Jesus talked to the church in Laodicea. It's the message of rebuke. The job of a prophet was hard, especially in times when you have to give a message like this. This is a heavy message. And I use that word heavy intentionally because if you look with me at the first verse of Malachi chapter 1, he says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word oracle, we talked about this when we first started the book of Habakkuk. The word oracle has the two aspects to the meaning of the word. On the one side, it just means a divine utterance, like a speech from God, often through a prophet. So this is divine prophetic speech, often technically of judgment to people. But the other side of this word oracle has the meaning of a heavy load to carry. It's a burden. It's a burden for the prophet to say such hard things to his people. And it's a burden to hear it, isn't it? It's a burden to hear it. It's a burden to hear a rebuke. But that's kind of the point. It's supposed to weigh on you. And this message in the book of Malachi, with its structure, they go hand in hand with this idea of correcting, of rebuke, because the structure is there are six confrontations throughout these four chapters of Malachi. Six times, six different ways that God, through Malachi, comes and he confronts his people for their sin. But although there are six confrontations, there's only one message. There's one call, and it's the call to return. If you got one of those worship books, if you're going to get one that we talked about earlier, this companion guide through our study through the preaching of Malachi, you'll notice that the title of the worship book is just simply Return. Return. It's another way of saying repent. The repent and return are the same idea. They just, I can emphasize different things. To repent means to turn away from sin, and to return means to turn to God. They're both the same meaning. They emphasize turning away from and turning to. Repentance always involves both. Turning away from sin and returning to God. And that's the message. To repent, though, is not mean merely a change of your actions. It's a change of what you believe and what you want. It's a change of heart and mind that results in a change of action. And this is a really simple message, return. It's not always simple to do. It's not always easy to do, is it? Now, there are minor changes that we must make in repentance all the time. But there are some major changes, and those are hard. And this is the message that Malachi gives. He gives it throughout. God gives this message throughout the whole book of Malachi, but one time he mentions it very explicitly in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers, God says, you turned aside, you turned away from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the whole message of this book. Now, as I said, it's a heavy message, and so it's not always easy to take in. I'm going to give you three statements of truth that you need to grasp, that we need to grasp. If we would really hear these and understand these and believe these three truths, among other things, of course, but especially these three as they're foundational, it will take you a long way in being blessed and benefited by the study and the reading and the preaching of the book of Malachi. So here's the three truths you must grasp. Number one, we need to repent. That's we, all of us, Christians and non, we need to repent. We need to turn away from our sins and return back to God. We need to do this because we are sinners. Now, that's in itself is something that we need to grasp, that we are indeed sinners. That's not all we are as Christians, but that is who we are. We often will put ourselves in front of other people. And instead of God, we want to be worshipped, we want to be loved, and so we will do what it takes to get what we want. We are sinners. There has not been 5 minutes, there has not been 5 seconds of your life, of my life, where we have not had a heart that is wanting to bend away from, turn away from God, the God who made us, the God who deserves all of our worship. We want to worship other things instead. We are sinners. And because we are sinners, we need to repent. We must be repentant. That's what we should be known for. I've used this analogy before, but it's really fitting here that there used to be, I used to see them a lot, bumper stickers that would say something like, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I have a problem with that. The first part I really like, Christians aren't perfect. That's true. Again, we are sinners, and we should grasp that and embrace that truth. And the last part is also true. We're forgiven. And that is a glorious truth of the gospel. That's part of what it means. The heart of the good news is that we get to be forgiven. Like that we have this objective guilt and God wipes it away. Our slate is clean. He says that I will not treat you as sinners. I'll treat you as saints. I'll treat you as mine. I will love you and will not condemn you to hell. Forgiveness is what we have in Christ. That's beautiful. And we never want to diminish that. But when it says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, my problem is that we're just. That we're just forgiven? That simply that's all that we are? Well, that's not true. Christians are also transformed. Christians are also made new. Christians are also changed and being changed. God created me a clean heart again and again, over and over. But it's not just that we should be repentant. Yes, Christians aren't perfect. They are, although they are forgiven, they are also repenters. But it's just not, it's not as though you say, okay, I'll sin and then repent, and I'll sin and repent. I'll keep doing the same thing over and over again and just kind of confess it. Confession is not repentance. That's part of it. Saying that you've done something wrong and asking for forgiveness for it is part of it. Yes, but there's more to repentance than that. To be a repenter, Christians should be changing, right? Even if it's a small change, it's a complete change. That's what repentance is. I was thinking this way, I was feeling this way, I was going this direction, and now I'm not. But it should be not just again and again, but we should be repenting more and more, deeper and deeper, greater and greater ways. Be more quick to repent, to change what we're doing and how we're thinking and what we're desiring. We should be better at repenting. That's what Christians should be known for. We're not perfect. Yes, we're forgiven, but we're also changing. We are repenters. So that's the first truth. We need to repent because we're sinners. The second truth that we need to grasp is that we need to be told to repent. We need to repent, but we won't do it on our own. We need to be told to change. Often we don't see the need for changing. We don't see the need to repent. I don't really feel like it's a slow, this kind of drift away, and you don't realize it until someone says, hey, oh yeah, I need to return to the Lord. We need to be told and exhorted. We need to be urged and warned and commanded to repent, to return. We don't always see it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea about how they need to repent, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. He says, not realizing. That's because you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You say, all is well. I'm living just as I should live. That's because you don't realize that you need to repent. You need to be told to repent. But I love what it says. You don't even realize that you don't realize. Because he says, you don't realize that you're blind. You are blind and to your sin, and then you are blind to your blindness. You don't see the need to repent, and you don't see your sin to repent of. So we need to be told to repent. But you might have already been feeling the third truth that you need to grasp. We need to repent, we need to be told to repent, but we don't like being told to repent. We don't like it. It's not fun for us to hear. We don't like being told to repent. And you know why? Because what we hear in the message of you need to repent, you need to return and stop what you're doing and go this way, what we hear in that is that you need to change. It's not just changing your circumstances. It's not just changing your environment. It's not just adding a few things to your life or here's some tips or suggestions to improve things. No, what we hear is what is intended. You need to change. I need to change. I'm not saying your personality, how God has wired you, or certain spiritual gifts or other talents you might have, you need to change that. No. You need to change what you value, what you want, how you think. You need to change how you live. You need to change you. I love this in Jeremiah 23. The prophet Jeremiah comes and he says in verse 33, he says, when one of his people, a prophet or a priest, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? It's the same word, Hebrew word masa, for oracle. It's the word oracle or burden. Here I think it's translated correctly as burden because it's a play on words. God says, when someone says to you, what's God's deal? What's his problem? What's his beef with me? Something's got under his skin. What's his burden? What's weighing him down right now? Listen to the answer, verse 33. You shall say to them, when they ask, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say, you are the burden. You're the problem. You need to change. He says, you are the burden and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. I am burdened by you and your sinfulness. You either repent or I will unload my burden. We need to repent. We need to be told to repent. And we don't like being told to repent because it means there's something lacking or wrong with us. And that's humbling and it's painful. But listen, church, just because something is painful doesn't mean it's harmful. Just because it feels bad doesn't mean it is bad. We need to be told to repent, even maybe especially because we don't like being told to repent. This is a blessed thing. It's good for us. It's love that God would call us to repent, to return to Him. That's the message of the book of Malachi. Return to me. But often happens because we do not like being told to repent, whoever tells us, we've pushed back. We don't like the messenger. Well, who's the messenger of this message to return? Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Literally, by the hand of Malachi, as though God says, here's the scroll, and he takes it and delivers it to the people. This is what you need to hear from God. He's the messenger. There is not much known about Malachi. He's not found in other parts of Scripture. We do know that the name Malachi means my messenger. And it's probably short for Malachiah or Malachijah, which means Yahweh's messenger, the messenger of the Lord. It's a fitting title for a prophet, one who delivers God's messages, right? He's God's messenger. And this book is, though it's the last book in their Old Testament, our English Bibles, it's not the last book written in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther were all probably written after Malachi, but Malachi does have the special privilege of being the last prophet. He's the last, he writes down the last prophecy in the Old Testament. So he's the last messenger for 430 years of silence before the Messiah comes, and he points to the Messiah who will come. We'll get to that later. So he holds this special privilege, this special place in redemptive history. And yet, as special as Malachi is, the book is not about the messenger. That's important. Listen, the message is never about the messenger. But we want to make it about the messenger because that's deflection. I don't want to hear what you say, not I don't want to hear what you say, right? Do you see the difference? I don't want to hear from you. It doesn't really matter who gives the message, though. The message is still true. We need to repent. And we need to be told to repent. We just don't like being told to repent so much so that we don't like the messengers. So we'll do what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, you need to preach the word. Preach God's word and persevere at it because people won't always endure sound teaching. They will despise the word of the Lord and they will go after and they will find teachers. They will find messengers who suit their own passions. They wander off into myths, away from the truth. The problem is not with the messenger. It's with the message. And they say, no, no, what are you going to tell me? No, I don't like that. I need a new messenger. What are you going to tell me? No, I don't like that either. What are you going to tell me? I like that one. They find a messenger who will give them the message they want. Listen, preaching is always in vogue. It's always popular. On every TV show, every movie, every commercial, every magazine ad, they're preaching to you something. You need this. You lack this. You should have this. And we like a lot of those messengers because they suit our passions. Preaching is not the problem. It's preaching the word that is not in season anymore. We don't like to hear from God. We don't like his message. And so we find different messengers. But shooting the messenger does no good because the message, God's word, stands despite whether we like it or not, whether we reject it or not. It's true and we need it. And we still need to be told it, even if we don't like it. In Titus chapter 2, he gives us one of the many references to pastors of what they're called to do. In Titus 2:15, it says, declare these things, he says to Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority. The authority that you get from God through his word. And let no one disregard you. That's what pastors are called to do. So when you come here and you say, I didn't want a message where I was going to be told that I needed to change. Well, then you will end up either very bitter or finding a new messenger. But it doesn't get rid of the fact that the message is true and you need to hear it, that I need to hear it. Were you serious when you sang, here's my heart, Lord, speak what is true about me? Hebrews chapter 3. I love that chapter. Love the whole book of Hebrews, but especially in chapter 3. I read that the other day where basically the message is this. You ain't going to make it. You will not get to heaven. You will fall away. You will walk away from Jesus. You will stop believing. Your heart will be too cold, too hard, and you can't make it there. Not unless God preserves you. Not unless God intervenes and works. But how does he work? It says, at first in chapter 3, it says, you need to watch and guard your own heart. And we want to stop there. We say, see, that's what I need. That's what I'll do. I'll just be really diligent myself, self-discipline, self-help, and I'll get it done. God will work through me and nobody else because after all, I know myself best. Wrong. You do not know yourself best. You say, of course I do. I know when I'm hungry. I know when I'm tired. I know what I'm feeling, what I'm desiring, what I'm thinking. That's true. But you don't know your heart like other people can speak into your heart. The heart is deceitful. It tricks us. So we need other people to speak into our lives and say, listen, I'm not sure you're seeing this. You're blind to your sin like I am blind to my sin, but I'm not always blind to your sin like you're not always blind to mine. Do you see? So we need other people. So it says in Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another. Church, this is not just from pastors. This is for the church. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives our hearts, and we don't know it. We're tricked. So we need other people to say, don't live this way. Start doing this instead. No, this is not good. Go here. Stop doing that. Repent. Return to the covenant King. Return to the Lord. That's what we need. We need to do that for each other. And so let me exhort you this morning, church. Be exhorters of one another. We should be exhorting one another. We should be admonishing and warning one another. It says in the book of James that he who goes after somebody who's wandering from the truth of what God has said, they actually save their soul from death. This is an eternal matter of life and death. You will not make it unless we exhort one another. So I'm going to exhort you to exhort, admonish, warn, rebuke. No, do it in love. Do it in humility. Do it in gentleness. Do it by checking your own eye first. Is there a log there that needs to be removed? All that's important. And let me tell you first also that when you do that, make sure you're not saying. You have no authority to call somebody out on something unless God calls them out. Do you see? Your authority comes from God's word. So don't call out a personal preference. I don't think you should be doing that. This is my personal opinion. This is a matter of conscience. We don't get to do that. Now, we can have questions and challenge one another to think more deeply about things. But if you're going to call somebody out on something, make sure it's here. I don't want us to be in a church that's known for, that's the church that will beat you up because you're not perfect. That's not good. This isn't the only things we should be doing. This isn't the main thing we should be doing, but it is something we should be doing. I do want to be known as a church that says, listen, go there because you're safe there. They won't let you wander away. They won't let you just drift away into nothingness, away from God. They will call you back. They will call you to repentance, to return to the Lord. That's what we should be. So just as I exhort you to give rebukes and exhortations, I exhort you to receive them. Remember, when someone tells you something, you're not going to like it. We don't like being told to repent. But we need to receive it. Receive it not just as from them, but as it is from God. The book of Malachi is not really about the messenger. It's about the message. And who's the author of the message? Malachi 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. It's not the word of Malachi. It's not the word of that brother or sister in Christ. It's the word of God. It's the word of the Lord. Now, I talked about this last week, and we closed up Habakkuk. The word here, Lord, is in this all caps, the smaller caps, O-R-D. It's the word Yahweh. It's used 47 times in this book of Malachi. Four chapters, 47 times God refers to himself as Yahweh. And Yahweh is the personal name that he gave to his people. Like Muslims, they have what they call God, Allah. It's just a general name. It's just a general term meaning God. Jews had El or Elohim. It just means God. There is only one God. But he didn't just say, you can call me God. He went to Moses and he says, I'm going to give you a personal, special name that I'm not just God, the God, I'm your God. When I married my wife almost 14 years ago, it meant on that day that I, like nobody else, get to call her wife. And she, like nobody else, gets to call me husband. Because we've entered into a covenant relationship where we say, you're mine and nobody else is like this. God says, we're in this covenant relationship. So Yahweh is a covenant name. It's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That I'm not just going to be God. I will call you to a special relationship with me where I will be your God. It's a covenant name. And though he uses Malachi, though he uses Yahweh 47 times, he uses one other name only once. And that's actually the title we've chosen for, or part of it, as a subtitle for the book, our worship book. The title is called Return for the Worship Book. The subtitle is The Message of the Covenant King. If you look at chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 14, at the end of it, he says, God speaking, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. I am a great king. That's a technical title. In ancient Middle Eastern times, the phrase great king was not just a king of the area, but he was the king who came in and said, listen, I will assimilate you to be a part of my people so that I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will give you what you need. All the blessings of my kingdom are yours now, and you will pay honor and homage to me. You will owe allegiance to me. And they would exclaim, you are a great king, because they were blessed by him. And God says, I am your great king. Yes, the only God, but I'm your God. I'm the great king who brought you into this covenant relationship. So that phrase, the great king, is the one who initiates and authors the covenant of his people. God is the covenant king, the great king. And how should he be treated? How should we respond to the covenant king? Well, he should be feared. What does it say in verse 14? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. To fear God as covenant king means, in one sense, that you stand in awe of him. You revere him as special, as more unique and bigger and greater and better than anyone and anything else. So you bow down to him and you say, there is no one like our God. My allegiance is to him and him alone. You stand in awe of him. You revere him. And yet there also is a sense in which you should be afraid. You should fear God in the sense that you are afraid to go outside of that covenant relationship. If I leave the covenant, I'm rebelling against God and I'm saying, I don't want you as my king. Yes, I want to live in your kingdom. Yes, I want to have your covenant blessings, but I don't want to respect you as king. And God says, then you are making yourself my enemy. And that is not good for you. That is not safe. The only safe place to be from God is near God, is with him. So you're afraid of leaving him, afraid of straying from him. And so what does he say? Return, come back into the covenant with me. That's the message. It's a message of covenant. This whole book of Malachi is centered on this idea of a covenant relationship. I am your covenant king. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your king and you will be my subjects. I will be your father and you will be my children. And what should the people of God and the subjects of the king and the children of the father do? They should fear him. The only safe place to be is near him and to revere him. Simply, what does it look like? The word fear is in every chapter in the book of Malachi. I just read one in chapter 1. Here's one in chapter 2, verse 5. God, speaking of Levi, the priest, he says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. I promise, in a covenant, you say this. God says, I promise to do this, and you promise to do that. That's how the covenant works. And he says in Malachi 2:5, my covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. And it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And listen to chapter 3, verse 5. God says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against you for your sins. Look at the sins he mentions. They're all this horizontal, people-to-people level, against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And the reason why you are evil and wicked and selfish towards one another, he says, is because you do not fear me. You're not relating to me in this covenant as you should, and so it destroys these relationships, says the Lord of hosts. To fear the Lord means to trust him. To fear the covenant king means that he should be trusted. It means that he should be obeyed with a heart of worship. That's simply what it means. To fear God as covenant king means you trust him, you obey him with a heart of worship. Well, who should do this? If the author of this covenant and of this message to return is the Lord, the great covenant king, then who is the audience? The message is from the Lord, who is it to? Malachi 1:1. And the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. It's to Israel. Israel is the covenant people of God. God first comes to Abraham and says, I will make of you a great nation. And then he says, I will, he had no children. So he went to his son Isaac and said, when he eventually did have a son, and said, now I will keep this covenant with you, Isaac. And then Isaac had a child named Jacob, and he says, I will keep this same covenant with you, Jacob. And he turns his name from Jacob to Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, and they were the 12 tribes of Israel. So all the people of the Jews came from here. This is the covenant people of God, the one to whom God made this promise to. It is those to whom the Lord had graciously chosen for himself, rescued out of Egypt by himself, and brought into a covenant relationship with himself, full of all these covenant blessings. But how were they acting? How was Israel responding to all of this? As if it never happened. They weren't fearing the Lord in trust and obedience with a heart of worship. Their worship was lax. Their offerings were lame. Their obedience was nil. Their love and their worship was false. And so God gives them an oracle. It's the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. That's somewhat surprising. If you remember, if we were here when Habakkuk, we talked about Habakkuk and this word oracle. It's this technical term, as I said, of burden, of weight, of a message of divine judgment. But almost always it's a message of divine judgment to foreign people, to people outside the covenant. Not to Israel, not to God's people. But here it is. It's an oracle. It's a message of judgment, a weighty burden to Israel. God says, I'm calling my people out. I'm confronting them in their sins. Why? Because they were acting as if he was not their God. He was acting as if they had no covenant king. They were acting as if God had not chosen them and rescued them and blessed them in covenant with himself. And so he says, I will treat you as such. And here's the oracle. And how do they respond to that? Not good, because remember, even though we need to repent and need to be told to repent, we don't like being told to repent. Israel was no exception. They were blind to their blindness. And you see these six confrontations. Often most scholars and theologians will call it these six disputations, because they're disputing it. They're arguing with him. They're arguments. They don't just say receive the rebuke. They go, nuh-uh. You've done this. How have we done that? There's no way. You're not doing this because I've done this for you. When have you done that for us, God? They're arguing with him the whole time because they're defensive and they're deflecting it. This has been part of the history of humanity since the beginning of time. No, it was that woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit. It was her fault. And besides, God, you gave her to me. Well, it was that serpent that you made and he came into the garden. He tricked me. It wasn't my fault. What do we do? When someone calls us out, tells us to repent, we get defensive. We start deflecting. No, it's somebody else's fault. Somebody else's. Oh yeah, what about you, messenger? And we attack the messenger. Let me exhort you with this. The next time someone rebukes you, the next time someone calls you out or even just questions you on something, don't reject it. Don't be defensive. Don't fight back. Receive it. Even if you don't think it's true, just receive it. Receive it as saying, you know what? I know that was probably a burden, a hard for you to say. It's hard for me to hear, but I'll receive it. But then second, receive it and then weigh it. Weigh it according to Scripture. God, is this really what your word says? And then pray. So you receive it, you weigh it, and then you pray it. God, show me if this is true. And ask other people to show you, but be careful. Don't just seek out messengers who will tell you what you want to hear. Seek out those who will tell you what you need to hear because they love you that much. Those who know this word and will stand upon it for your good. Ask those people. And be ready to receive it. Receive, pray, weigh it, and then pray it, and then lastly, respond. Respond when someone rebukes you. Say, if it's true, then repent. If it's not true, then thank them for caring enough to say it. But if I'm being honest, I would say that nearly all the time, there's always some measure of truth in a rebuke. Always at least some sliver, maybe not about some specific instance. Maybe you're completely innocent about that action. But are you really innocent of that sin in general? No, I didn't mean to be rude here. This was my attitude. Are you never rude? Do you never need to return to God and be more gentle? Well, I think you were really prideful now. I really wasn't, but there is pride in my heart. And so I will use this as an opportunity to search my heart and to say, God, I need to return to you in ways that I don't even see yet. Like, receive it, weigh it, pray it, and then respond. Often it's going to be in repentance. Even if it's small ways or if it's in big ways, we should be repenters. That's who Christians should be. And here's why we should do all that. Because the message, doesn't matter who it's from, or who it's through, I should say. It matters who it's from. It's from the Lord. If the message is from the Lord and to Israel, who is it for? Israel. The message, that's hard for us to get. When someone says, well, they're just preaching at me. Yeah, but they're also preaching for you. But you don't see that. They're just telling me something. They're talking at me. Maybe. But maybe it's also for your good. It's advantage to you. Listen, there is divine grace in every rebuke. There is godly love in every call to repentance. Every call to return to the Lord is an act of mercy on God's part. Even if the other person is doing it in a hateful kind of malicious tongue, it might be mercy from God to call you to evaluate your own heart. It's mercy because you don't deserve another chance. Did you wake up this morning not in hell? Grace, mercy, not under judgment where it's being poured out on you at this moment. And now you are hearing my voice and I'm telling you that you need to repent. That's grace. You don't deserve another chance. Neither do I. But it's mercy. It's grace in a rebuke. So receive it as such. But it's not just grace that you get it because it's undeserved. It's also grace because it's irresistible to the people of God. If you are truly one of God's children, then the Holy Spirit will take that and eventually that weight on you will change you. It will lead you to repentance. How is it that God can say, you won't make it to heaven, you won't keep believing unless you get exhorted by and admonished by fellow brothers and sisters? How will that work? Because there is divine power that he will work through this word, through other people, to keep you, to change you, to make you a better, more deeper repenter. There is mercy when God says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. What should be the end of that? Therefore, judgment. But that's not what he says. He says, return to me, and I promise you, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That is mercy, it is grace, it is love. The message is not just to Israel and for Israel. It's to Israel for us. Malachi didn't write this for us, or to us, but he wrote it for us by God's sovereign plan. It is for our good. Just like Revelation 3, when Jesus talks to the church of Laodicea, it was to them, but it's also for them and for us, for our good. This is something we can receive from God as we're reading and studying and preaching through the book of Malachi. No, it's for us, for all those who trust in Christ to be whom we need him to be. And because we need to repent as sinners, because we need to be told to repent because we're blind, and because we don't like being told to repent, we need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. We need him to be, number one, our ultimate prophet, who authoritatively calls us to repentance and powerfully calls us to repentance. Jesus is the better, the supreme, the ultimate Malachi and Habakkuk and Moses and Isaiah. He is the ultimate prophet because he doesn't just deliver the message. The message is about him, and he's the author of the message. He's better than Malachi because he was sinless. He's better than Malachi because he is divine. He's better than Malachi because he is the truth. He doesn't just speak it. It's about him. He's the ultimate prophet who powerfully and authoritatively calls us to repentance. We need Jesus to be that for us, and we need to trust him to be that for us. Number two, we need Jesus to be not only the ultimate prophet, but the sinless priest. The sinless priest. You and I need to repent. Jesus does not. He never needs to repent. He's the sinless Son of God. We need a sinless priest who never needs to repent, and so he can fulfill the terms of God's covenant in himself. The covenant God made with Israel was, you will live this way, you will fear me and trust me and obey me with a heart of worship. We have not done that. We don't do that. Not as we should, not as he deserves. And so Jesus says, I'll come and I'll do that in your place. I will be sinless and I will be perfectly obedient. And then I will also sacrifice myself in your place such that my life, my death, my resurrection will be in your place because you did not fear God and trust him and obey him in a heart of worship as you should. I did. And I took all the punishment that you deserve for your sin on the cross. The necessity of Jesus should be clear that he is our only sinless priest. He offers not just a sacrifice, he offers himself as a sacrifice in his own sinlessness, obedience, and payment for our sin. And third, we need Jesus not only to be our ultimate prophet and our sinless priest, but our gracious covenant king. He is the one. Listen, if God is the covenant king who initiates this covenant with us, and then we come to him to worship him, Jesus says, I'm this covenant king. I am God. And I come to you so that you can return to me. We return to God by faith in Jesus. Listen to what it says in Revelation 3 as we close here. Verses 19, starting in verse 19, he says, speaking to the church of Laodicea, that they all their sins he marks out for them. He marks out for them and he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Return. Behold, he says this to Christians in the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that is, if he repents, if he returns to me, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is the covenant king to whom we should return. We return to God in through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. So this morning, as we are about to take communion together as a church, this meal makes no sense for those who are not in covenant with God because they have trust in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ to be your prophet, your priest, your king, then this meal is for you. But if you are not trusting him to be such, if you're not worshiping Jesus as the great covenant king, and you're trusting in him to be your priest and your sacrifice, then this meal is not yet for you. I don't say that to offend you. I say that to help you. Listen, the oracle, the burden is on you. You've heard it today. And I pray that it weighs on you, that it nags you, that it gnaws at you, that you can't get it out of your mind, that you say, yes, God, your weight is on me and I can't stand it. And Jesus says, then I will take it for you. Trust in me. That's the only release. That's the only rescue. That's the only hope. Trust in Jesus. So if sitting, coming up, or partaking of communion, if that's you this morning, you can stay in your seat and you can pray, or you can come up and I'll be here in front of the stage. Pastor Steve, if after you take communion, you can stand in the back. We would love to pray with you. Or you can connect with us sometime afterwards. Put on one of those cards you want a pastor to connect with you about maybe what it means to trust in Jesus. What does it mean to love him? But this morning, if you do know that you need to repent, that you need to be a repenter. Listen, this is just super important. This communion meal is for sinners. I'm not saying that those who come are better than others. Communion meal is for sinners. It's for those, though, who repent and trust in Jesus. Communion meal is for repentant, believing sinners. That's who it's for. Not those who think they have no need of it. It's for those who know they need God. They need forgiveness. They need changing. And that only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ will they get it. To return to God in Jesus Christ. And you can do that by partaking of communion this morning and saying, yes, I still am coming again. I'm returning again, Lord Jesus, to you, my great prophet, priest, and king. And you can come if you've had your faith in Christ affirmed by other Christians in baptism in a local church, then you can exit to your left and come to the front or go to the back and tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ and dip it into the juice that represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, that he filled the terms of the covenant in your place. Now you get into this covenant by trusting in Jesus and what he has done and who he is for you. And you can come and you can take it back to your seat. Take it, asking God to continue to help you to trust and to repent. And if you want to be prayed with about anything, whether you're taking communion or not, again, I'll be up front and Pastor Steve will be in the back, and we would love to pray with you. Whenever you're ready, please come.